Right, now we're on to the final chapters of Daniel, chapters 10 to 12. Now in these final three chapters of the book, we have Daniel's final message. Chapter 9 had finished with the final destruction and end of the Antichrist and his evil forces. Until the end that is decreed, remember, is poured out on him. Now in these final chapters, we have the longest oracle in the book, and it's by far the most detailed. Up to verse 35 of chapter 11, it deals in great detail with the events which in Daniel's time were over 200 years in the future. Now note that, he's looking well. It's dealing with the time, the future, concerning Alexander the Great's divided kingdom among his generals after his death. All of the amazing details, facts of this part of the prophecies are universally confirmed without dispute by secular history in our time. Looking back on it, these are all confirmed by history. We have records of it all, so we can everything can be checked. That's from up from verse 36 of chapter 11 towards onwards. The prophecy deals with the distant future, though. That's over 2,500 years of Daniel's beyond Daniel's time and beyond our time. Right, starting off now in chapter 10 and verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. The events of this chapter took place just after some of the captives had gone back to Jerusalem as permitted by Cyrus's decree. So the date would be about 537 BC. The number that had chosen to return to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel was only about 50,000. Many more, like Daniel, had chosen to stay behind. Remember, it was 50 years since the fall of Jerusalem and the final exile, and 70 years since the first exile. So most of the exiles would have been born in the land of exile. For some time, they had been fairly and very generously treated, certainly by the Persians. In the beginning of their exile, they found it rather rough. But then they'd be gradually assimilated into the culture and everything, and they'd settle down, as God said they should do. Remember, Jeremiah told them, you're to settle down, you're to marry, and you build house and everything. They'd done this, and they'd settled in very well. And they were very well thought of in the in the exile. So they weren't really kind of prisoners or anything. They'd settled down like people coming from England to Australia, and they were no longer, they felt they're part of the people there. Although they kept their own religion and everything, they were very tolerant with them, particularly the Medes and the Persians were very tolerant towards them. Now, they'd settled down in a comfortable way of life, and most of them would be like the children of emigrants to Australia from England, would only have heard about their homeland. They'd never been there, you see. They'd been born in the land. And there was a major difference, though, with emigrants over here. We talk about England, these people, the children. They say, well, I came from England when I was young, you might say to them. But it's a lovely country and everything. And you tell me what's like over there now, London and everything. But if the difference here was the emigrants here, they're talking about the land of Judah and that. It was in an appalling state. Jerusalem itself was completely destroyed. It had never been rebuilt. And it would have been very difficult for them to go back. There was nothing really to attract them, except for the fact it was their homeland. Mm. So it wouldn't be like people coming from Australia going back to England.
Yeah.
There was no incentive. And it would always be a slap in the face to the people they were staying with, who treated them so well as well. Mm. And they said, well, look, we've got our families here. They've grown up here. We've built our houses. We've got our fields and everything. Why should we go back there? And so there's no real incentive to go back there. Mm. And it would have been very hard for them to do it. So there was no eager rush for people to go back. That was the situation then. This is when this prophecy now, this vision was given. That sets the scene. Right, verse 2. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice foods, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. Now, we're not told here why Daniel was mourning and fasting. Perhaps he was sad because of his important position under the king of Persia. He'd been made, but the particularly wanted him, it made him a very important person in his kingdom. And also because of his age. Now he'd be in his late 80s. He'd be probably around about 90 years old. So it would have been not possible for him to return with the exiles to the land of his birth. But we also know from the rest of the chapter that he was earnestly seeking to learn from God what the future particularly held for his own people. Mm-hmm. He wanted to know what the future was for the Jews. Incidentally, from verse 2, we see that he was no longer restricted to his diet of vegetables, as we remember in chapter 1, when he first was in captivity, he wouldn't eat the meats and everything. Now he was obviously partaking of all the choice foods available to him because of his exalted position. He could have whatever he wanted in this vast empire. It was all there for him. But he would now be able to make certain, because of his position, that the meats he had were killed and that in the right way, and they weren't eating pork and that. So he could control what he ate. So now he was free to eat what he liked. But he was able to control it, you see. So he wouldn't go against any of the laws of Leviticus, etc. So now he's completely free to do what he wants. Now verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of that great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left all alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. Now, we're not told who the angelic being was. Although the description of him was similar to that of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, it couldn't have been Jesus. As it says later on, that he was sent as a messenger, and certainly Jesus would never. And also later on we learn that he had to seek the assistance of Michael the archangel against demonic evil powers of Persia, what we're talking about. Yeah. So this was certainly not Jesus, but it was something, we don't know who it was. Probably some great, one of the archangels. Mm-hmm. Now Daniel was left completely alone, as his terrified companions had fled and they'd hid themselves. Even though they couldn't see the vision, they'd sensed the presence of the angelic being. And they were absolutely terrified. So you can see Daniel all by himself here now. The effect on Daniel himself was absolutely awe-inspiring and completely overcame him, so that all his limbs turned to jelly and he felt helpless as he bent to the ground on his face and he fell into a deep sleep. As the angelic being in the vision started to speak to him, you can see here the effect on him. Right, verses 10 to 11. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you are highly esteemed. Consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said to this, I stood up trembling. We now have those beautiful, comforting words. First of all, the angelic being touched him. You've got the personal touch there, you see. And then tells him how much he's loved by God. It would not be possible to send anything more precious and comforting to him than that he was so special and loved by God. There, the Almighty God felt so much about him. The angelic being then tells the trembling Daniel to stand up, as he had a message from God for him. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to them." He first of all tells Daniel not to be afraid as he's come in answer to his prayer, asking God what was ahead and ability to understand what he meant. You see, Daniel wanted to know what was ahead for the Jews, what now lay ahead of them. Notice particularly how Daniel had humbled himself before his God as he prayed to him. I say, perhaps this is a lesson for us as we come into God's presence. Remember in whose presence we're entering. Notice also how Daniel's prayer was immediately heard by God because he came in the right attitude. Yeah, verse 13. "But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia." Now, this is quite fascinating here. We have here a brief and amazing glimpse into the spiritual battle that has been waged all around us. The prince of the kingdom of Persia would be a powerful demonic being designated by Satan to exert his evil influence and power over the king of Persia. It would appear that just as God has angels and archangels, etc., to watch over his people and the nations of the world, so Satan has similar demonic beings in similar manner to oppose them. We're given a brief glimpse of the spiritual warfare in many places in Scripture, but the best known one is where? Where is it? The best known one
Ephesians.
Chapter 6.
Ah, that the arm of God, isn't it?
Yes.
Oh.
Verses 10. Just read that verse, and it's a brief, so we can understand. Many Christians don't really understand what's going on around them. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand firm. Then with the belt of truth, buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of these, take the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit at all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for the saints." You see, we've got this vision now of what's going on around us. And in a way, it can be quite frightening. We forget. We talk about the angels around us. Many Christians don't even realize that there are angels around us protecting us. And we have all around us. There are angels. But they're also demonic forces. And they are very powerful there. And there's a continuous battle, as we read in Ephesians. But the thing to remember, as we look at all this, and we see all these, some people get terribly scared. And they think all these powers around us, it's so frightening. When our eyes, the world can't see this. They refuse to see this. They say, "Oh, there's nothing there. We don't believe all this. There's no such thing." But they're there. And of course, the devil, he likes them. He keeps them like that because he wants them to be like that. He wants them to be ignorant of this. It's only as Christians that we can see this. We can understand it. in some parts of the world, in the Western world, even the Christians don't. We don't believe all that stuff. We don't believe in demons. We don't believe in all these things that are happening. But in some places in Africa and that, where they're up against it, it's there all the time. They're fully aware of it. They know what's happening. But the thing to understand is that we've got no need to fear this.
Yes.
Not only have we got all the weapons and that to defend ourselves against it, it says we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us.
Yes.
And we're told in John that he that is within us is greater than the he that's in the world.
Yes.
Remember, it's not you that's, you'll never stand an earthly.
No.
Remember, you cannot stand against them in your own strength. Don't try it. This is we put all this armor, you see, which God gives us to protect us, and the sword of the Spirit. And remember, it's not ours, it's God's. It's God's righteousness. We're righteous only because of what Christ has done for us. We have no righteousness at all of our own.
No.
This is where, again, people make a mistake. We have nothing. And the belt of truth is God's truth, not our truth. It's the truth of the Word of God. But that's just a picture of it. And also another thing about this, of course, is when we see all this, if we studied the words of God, we know what the end's going to be. That's why it's important to know this. We know what's going to happen to the devil in the end. So that's why all this knowledge is good for us. We know, well, he may have his time for the time being. And of course, the devil himself, he's furious because he knows his time is near, and that's why he's getting so active now. He's around, he knows what's going to happen. But Kita, never forget this. We get so earthly minded and so full of doing good deeds and everything, we forget all these things that are happening. We're in the middle of a tremendous battle. Verse 14. Now, I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future. For the vision concerns a time yet to come. Now the angelic being tells Daniel that he's come to explain to him what will happen to his people, the Jews, in the future. Now again, this, he's not talking about the world, what's going to happen in the world here. You'll find none of this refers to that. It's the Jewish people. He wants to explain what's happening to them. Notice carefully that although in describing what will happen to the Jews in the future, we will see later on, it will also include the Gentile pagan world in God's eye. See, in God's eyes, the rest of the world is only the backdrop. But in describing what's happened to the Jewish people, they will come into it. But otherwise, they're not of any real interest. We'll later see in the prophecies how the time of the Christians, the age of the grace in which we now live, is completely missing. In all this, he doesn't say a word about the time of the Christians. That we're absolutely missing on all this. It goes to the prophecies. It's a complete blank. The time of the Christians is the gap between the 69th week and the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9. So it's completely wrong to apply any of Daniel's prophecies to the times of the Christians, as some people have tried to do. You can't do it. The Jewish time clock stopped when the Jews rejected their Messiah in AD 32, and it would not start again until after the Christians leave the world at the rapture and the Antichrist is revealed, as we dealt with in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. We dealt with that in quite a lot of detail. So now we've got the scene now. Now, verses 15 to 20. While he was saying this to me, I bowed my face to the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed, he said. Peace, be strong now, be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Speak, my Lord, because you have given me strength. Despite the healing touch of verse 10, Daniel was again prostrate and in addition was speechless. In other words, he was dumb. He was literally deprived of the power of speech until he received a second supernatural touch.
Yes.
This time on his lips, which gave him the power of speech again. Now again, note this, he was told those beautiful words that he was greatly loved by his God. So be peace and be strong. It's beautiful the way this goes. See how he's being reassured each time. And being so strengthened and assured, he asked the angelic one to talk to him about what his request of God. Please, you know, wants to know now what's going to happen. Now verse 20-21. So he said to me, "Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I'll return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince." Well, I'll talk about that in a minute. He is now told that the heavenly warfare is to be directed against, first of all, Persia, and then Greece, because each of these in turn will have power over God's people, the Jews. We can see from this how Satan's main attacks are not against the pagan world, but are against God's own people and those among whom they live. At the time of the Old Testament, God's people would mean the Jews. But during the age of grace, it's now the Christians. With the Jews in the background. They're not forgotten, but they're now in the background. But after we leave this world at the rapture, Satan will again revert and his main attack will be on the Jews. Now, it's most to see this. The world itself, as it says, Satan's got, they're in his power. When he talked to Jesus, he said, "It's all been given to me. They're all mine now. They're all under my power." Mm-hmm. So why should he attack them? The only ones he attacks are the ones where the Jews in that place are and where the Christians. Mm-hmm. Where you've got Christians and where you've got Jews, where Satan will attack the nations. Interesting to see that, how it goes, isn't it? But then he said, this is what's going to happen. At the time, you see, there were, for the next 200 years or so, they were under the influence of the Persians. Mm-hmm. So Satan was attacking the Persians. Yeah. But then he says, it's going to be the Greeks. Yeah. So then he's going to fix his attack on the Greeks and help them in their persecution, what's going to happen. Now, two things to note from these verses. Mm-hmm. One, the Book of Truth, which is God's control of past, present and future. Now we got this in Psalm 139. It's interesting to see where these come from, you see. Psalm 139 and verse 16. "Your eyes saw my unformed body." That's talking about God. But that's before we were born. He saw us in the womb. "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." So the whole lot is written down. He's in charge of past, present and future. God is outside of time, remember. Mm. And it's all recorded there. And the other thing here is here stated at the end of verse 21 that the one who will support him against the demonic powers of Persia is the archangel Michael, mm-hmm. who he says is the archangel, your prince. Yeah. In other words, he's the one at the time then was looking after the Jews. He was designated to look after the Jews, the mighty archangel. Yeah. It's interesting that, isn't it?
Yeah.
Right, now we go on to chapter 11. I won't go, we'll see how it goes. Chapter 11. Now, this chapter has been attacked by prophetic disbelieving critics more than any other prophecies in the Bible because of its minute details of what would take place, which in Daniel's time will be over 200 years in the future. Incidentally, even Bible-believing Christians, he says, they lost their nerve at this point here. because of the extreme details. It's amazing the amount of details. And they said, well, how could Daniel ever have known and be able to prophesy these minute details? But that's what prophecy is all about. And that, and because of this, now think to note of this, because of this, we've been shown that these have been fulfilled to the letter, and that's how we know that the future prophecies. That's why we know so much about the what's happening in the future. And we can say very confidently what's going to happen during the tribulation, because these have been, prophecies have been fulfilled to the letter, and they have been confirmed by secular. There's no argument whatsoever. What they, the way they've got it round it, they said, oh, these must have been written after the event.
No.
But it's been proved over and over again by the contents that they were definitely written at the time of Daniel. They've been, we examine them in detail. And the funny thing is, when the Bible was, the Old Testament was translated into Greek, that was done before these things happened. And so there would have been two versions of it, the Greek and the Hebrew. So it couldn't have possibly been done. But in any case, it, nowadays it is accepted these are pure prophecy fulfilled to the letter. Now, notice carefully what it is. This prophecy was given by Daniel about 537 BC. The events from verse 4 onwards took place after the death of Alexander the Great in 323 BC. So you see, they are exact just over 200 years in the future. So there's no, you can't argue about that. Right, let's go through them. Verses 1 to 3. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. And then I tell you the truth. Now, this is the prophecy now. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will appear, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. Now, in these three verses, we have 200 years of history. Wow. They're briefly mentioned just in these three verses, which were again, though, remember, they were future to Daniel's time. The Persian Empire had at its beginning of this time overrun the world and established the greatest empire the world had ever known. The first exiles had returned to Jerusalem and had started rebuilding the temple. Daniel prophesied that during the next 200 years, three more kings of Persia would arise. He's talking about the future of Persia. In actual fact, there were probably more than three kings, but these were the three main kings during that time, in that 200 years. And he said, at the end of it, then a mighty king would come, who we now know from history was Alexander the Great. Remember, he was looking forward to this time, 200 years now, through these 200 years. And that would be Alexander the Great of Greece, who wrested world power from Persia to Greece. It would be during this period of Persian rule, by the way. Now, this is the 200 years, just to remind you of what's happening in these 200 years. It was during that time that the events recorded in Ezra, Esther and Nehemiah took place. You remember, we went through all this, but it's just skimmed right through this. He's just gone through that. That's the 200 years of the rest of the Persian, the rule of the Persian Empire. And then he finishes at that point, and now we're going to concentrate from that time onwards on verse 4. Just read verse 4, first of all. After a year has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. Now, he's looking forward 200 years now. Now, nothing is said about Alexander's vast empire. which only lasted, incidentally, for about 8 years. It's amazing, really. As a world empire, he was the king of Greece. He took over the Grecian Empire before them. But then he came, and it's only in the last 8 years that he defeated the Medes and Persians and taken over the whole of this vast empire. He died at the age of 33 in 323 BC. You follow that? He died at the age of 33. But then he says, this, now remember again, Daniel's looking forward, and he said 200 years, and he says his vast empire would be divided into four parts and not ruled by his descendants. There was no descendants of Alexander the Great. What he did, they divided his empire into four parts ruled by his generals. Each of the generals took a part. Yeah. Now, we're only going to be interested in the two ones near the southern area. It was divided amongst his four Gentiles, and now two of these sections, which were called the north and the south sections, we've got them on this map here. One of them was called the Ptolemaic Kingdom. That is the southern one, referred to as the southern one, as Egypt. And the other one, the Seleucid Kingdom, which sometimes that is the Northern Kingdom. But the other two kingdoms were not mentioned at all because they didn't concern us here. In actual fact, they were later overrun partly by the Seleucid and also by the Romans. But they're of no interest to us. It's just the Northern and the Seleucid and the Ptolemaic kingdoms we're interested in. The rest of the verse of the chapter of 35 now. Now, we're dealing with these. Now, the rest of the chapters up to 35, coming up in this chapter here, describe the warfare which lasted for about 200 years between these two kingdoms. Now, have you got that? You see, the kingdom, first of all, you had Alexander the Great. He only lasted for about 8 years when he had the entire area, that vast kingdom. Then it was split between the four generals, and we're only interested in these two here, because the others don't pay much attention to us. And they had constant battles between them for 200 years. And that's what the rest of this chapter is all about, right up to verse 35. So right up to 35, it describes in great detail what happened. But then, from verse 35, it goes on to the future, way beyond there. Now, their importance in Scripture is because between these two kingdoms was the land of God's people. That's why they're so important, so much space given to them in Scripture here. Between them was the land of Israel and Judah, who would be treated almost like a shuttlecock between the two. First of all, as they tried to dominate each other, these two, poor old Judah and Israel got caught in between. And you could see what happened, you see, as they varied. You see the two kingdoms. Started off like that, there with the southern kingdom, and eventually they ended up like that. But they were continuously. And Judah and Israel, the people of God, were caught in between of them. That's why there's so much in here about it. Incidentally, it's interesting to note that in this, very interesting note here, this period, what we're talking about now, this 200 years, we're in the silent period of Scripture, as far as recorded history is returned, you know, scriptural history is returned. Remember, the Old Testament finished about 400 BC. But now we're well into that time now. So it's most fascinating to see that this, although it's not recorded, is given in prophecy. Exactly what's happening in that time. Now, we go to verse 5 and verse 6. Have you understood? You're quite clear, you know, where we are now, what area we're in now. Right, verses 5 to 6. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he, and he will rule over his kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and his power will not last. In those days she will be handed over together with a royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. Now this is quite interesting, exactly what happened here. Now remember, Daniel is looking forward over 200 years for all these details, and see how the details are they given here. This is what upset people. They can't understand how all these details could be given in these so much. The first king of the south was Ptolemy the First. He was the king of Egypt. And the one who would gain power over him was Seleucus the First of the Syria-Greek group. That's the northern one, the Seleucid kingdom. These two were allies at first, but then they became enemies. And because the Holy Land lay between these two, they would be involved in the fighting between these two powers. They were caught in between, you see. Yeah. Ptolemy the Second of Egypt, in an attempt to gain political advantage over Antiochus the Second, the king of Syria, he arranged for his daughter Benarisa to marry him. She was being used as a pawn in the international contest. Now, this happened a lot in Europe and places, where they used to marry off their daughters to try and get advantage over the different... And they were doing exactly the same over hundreds, thousands, all these years in advance. She was just a pawn. She was being used by her father to get advantage over him. But the stratagem failed in a torrent of intrigue and murder. And we've got quite a lot. Well, I won't go into the secular history. Sometime I'll probably go through all this. But I won't spend time on that. But it all came to nothing. And that's what it says would happen. It would not last. In those days, she would be handed over together with the royal escort and her father. And there was murder and all kinds of things went on. And this, remember, this is Daniel. He's prophesying over 200 years in the future. What would happen then? If they'd only read this, they'd have known. Now, verse 7 to 9. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold, and carry them off to Egypt. For some years, he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but retreat to his own country. You see these details that are given here. But Ptolemy the Third, he was a brother of Berenices, in revenge for what had happened to his sister, attacks the northern kingdom. He attacks the fortress of Seleucus, and with great success, which enables the Egyptian army to return with captives and great spoil. Then 2 years later, Seleucus launched his unsuccessful attack against Egypt. You see what's going backwards and forwards here, with poor old Judah and Israel being in the God's people being in between these battles. And then it goes on to verse 10. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irreversible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands. Yet he will not remain triumphant, for the king of the north will muster another army, larger than the first, and after several years he will advance with a huge army, fully equipped. In those times many will rise against the king of the south. The violent men among her own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps, and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases, No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. Here you see, he's now taken over the beautiful land here. You see on there.
Yeah.
Seleucia's sons proved to be more successful than their father, especially so Antiochus III. These verses describe how the tide of battle between these two, the north and the south kingdoms, seesawed between the two of them. Notice in verse 16 how the northern kingdom now takes over the control of the beautiful land, i.e. Judah and Israel. So this is what's happening. You see how it's described in so much detail, it's looking all these years ahead. Now we come to verse 17. Incidentally, all this is in secular history, and you can check, it can be checked back. Verse 17. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom, and will make an alliance with the king of the south. And he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom. But his plans will not succeed or help him. Now, Antiochus III of the northern kingdom now copies the tactics of Ptolemy II of Egypt, who used his daughter and gives, and now he gives his daughter, in this case, her name was Cleopatra, but it's not the Cleopatra from we know from history, the famous one. He gives his daughter to the king of Egypt, who is now Ptolemy V. in marriage to gain advantage over the southern kingdom. But unfortunately for him, the tactic fails because she turns her allegiance from her father to the king of Egypt. And so the tactic fails completely. Verses 18 to 20. See how this has been foretold all these years ahead. And we've got history to tell us that this exactly happened as he said it would happen. Verses 18 to 20. Then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them. But the commander will put an end to his insolence and he will turn his insolence back upon him. After this, he will turn back towards the fortress of his own country. But he will stumble and fall to be seen no more. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. Again, you see how these details are being told. When Antiochus III attempts to conquer Greece, he now turns his attention to north, up into the Greece, you see, he's defeated by the Romans at Thermopylae and Magnesia, and then he returns to his own land to die in an insurrection. His successor, Seleucus Philopater, becomes infamous for his oppression, the terrible taxes he tried to put on Israel. He died mysteriously, perhaps by poisoning. You see how all these details have been given here. It makes you wonder if they'd had all these, if they'd read this, they'd know what's going to happen to them. But they didn't, of course. Now verses 21 to 24. Now, this is the interesting part. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honour of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and the Prince of the Covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power.